letter of Jude that we read together a little earlier. Well, you've seen here that Jude is writing not the letter he intended to write, not the one he wanted to write, but the letter he felt that he had to write out of necessity. Verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," what he wanted to write about, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." Because this message, this gospel, the faith that has been delivered to the saints, was under attack. And it was under attack not from those outside of the churches, but from those inside the churches. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These people were what is known as antinomians. Antinomianism means to be against law, opposed to law. We might say today that they would be anarchists. Anarchists do not like having any rule over them, and they will do whatever they can to disrupt it. If you know how to get it off the internet, you could get the Anarchist's Cookbook, volumes 1, 2, 3, and however many others there are. And in these cookbooks, you can discover how to make bombs, how to disrupt telephone systems, how to give the wobbly to police radar systems, so that if you're driving at 100 miles an hour, then their meter will register something like 30. And many other things like this. It's to totally disrupt society so that rules become ineffective. And that's what these people were doing. They were against law. They were anarchists, they were antinomian, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into licentiousness. What they were saying was this: Jesus Christ has died for sinners to take away all sins. We are saved merely by what we believe. Thus far they are correct. But they then say, and therefore it does not matter how we live. We can live the most dissolute, immoral, and ungodly lives imaginable, but we believed in Jesus, and so therefore we are okay. And of course this is very far from being true. If you look, for example, in Romans chapter 6, Paul raises the very question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? We believed in Jesus, we've been forgiven, totally on the basis of God's grace and loving kindness. Should we continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means, says Paul. It's interesting what Paul then says. He doesn't say, because we still do have to keep the law. Didn't say that. Let's actually turn to it and see what he does say, because I think this is an important point. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How can we who have died to sin still live in it? A person who has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received grace and mercy and love, who has had all of their sins blotted out by the blood of Christ, a person who stands justified before God as perfect and right and just, in the same way that Jesus Christ is all these things, how can such a person who has died with Christ live in sin? It is not possible. And so therefore the conclusion that these ungodly people that Jude is speaking about, the conclusion that they drew on the basis of the grace of God, is entirely without foundation. Not one place in the scriptures do you find it said, that having been forgiven unconditionally, we can then go on and live in any manner that happens to take our fancy. What you find repeatedly is that if a person is made right with God, they are changed within. And because they have been changed within, they are unable to continue in sin. Doesn't mean they don't sin, but they are unable to continue in sin, to make a habit of it, and to carry on with their old bad habits. And this is the big difference between true religion and false religion. True religion, it's a religion of done. God has done the work, and God applies the work to the heart of the sinner. And on the other hand, there is the work of do, of the religion of do. We do something in order to be saved. And you get people today who will be preaching the gospel this morning, but they will make one fatal addition, and they will say, it all depends on what you do. You must make a decision for Christ. And that is never the foundation of salvation. The foundation of salvation is God's grace. And we must submit to God. We must come to God, not thinking, oh, aren't I wonderful, I believed. Yes, but it's God who has worked within you, enabling you to believe. The whole point of the scriptures is that we are incapable of doing anything good in any way at all. And yet God still holds us responsible for the things that we do and say and believe. And he holds us accountable for our unbelief. Unbelief is a great sin. It is a vile sin. It is the worst of all possible sins. And yet how many people are guilty of unbelief, of not trusting in Jesus Christ? How many people in our village are the greatest sinners in the world? Not because of the number of people they have murdered, but because of their complete rejection of God. What a vile thing it is when God has provided all things for all men, and yet they turn and they spit in God's face. And this is what they do. But there are these people who think that they can have it both ways. They can have salvation, and also they can have their ungodly living. And you go to America in particular, and you'll meet people in America, and they'll be the most ungodly people. And you talk to them about the gospel, and say, oh, it's okay, I'm a Christian. I put my trust in Christ as my Saviour 5, 10, 20 years ago. But how can you say that when you're living such an ungodly life? Oh, well, I understand the difference between taking Christ as my Saviour, meaning my sins are forgiven, and taking Christ as my Lord, which means I've actually got to obey what he says. And they make this distinction. You can have Christ as Saviour without having him as Lord. But you can't do that, because when you come to Christ for forgiveness, you have to submit. You have to surrender. You have to give up your sinful, wicked battle with God. And in doing so, you have to obey him. And those who do not obey God are not Christians. Whatever they may say, they are not Christians. Because true Christians obey God. But these people that we're reading about here, that Jude is countering, and who of course are still about today, they reject authority, they reject God's law, they reject law in society. They think that they know best, that they can do what they think is right. Doesn't matter what anybody else says, and especially it doesn't matter what God has said. They think they know best. They ignore the Bible, and they do what they choose. So the consequence is that within churches you have dissent, there are divisions, there are arguments and disputes, because you have people who are self-opinionated and say, but I know best. We'll do things my way here. Church that we were at in London, in Mitcham. Again, there were only a few of us, the same number as we have here. But there was one member who was self-opinionated and he always wanted his own way. And he got very upset when he didn't get his own way. Sadly, the man was not a Christian. He knew nothing of the grace of God. And this is illustrated by the fact that one day, probably after we'd been there for about a year, he said, "Why are you always preaching about sin?" It shows that he hadn't got a clue. He didn't see that sin was the problem. He didn't see it in other people, and he didn't see it in himself. But that's what the problem is, isn't it? If we don't know this, then we're in trouble. Sin is the problem. Sin in the heart. We'll come back to that later. But they revile authority, and that's what Jude tells us in verse 8. "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries, speak evil of rulers, of leaders, of those who are in authority." And then he gives some examples. "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil..." Well, the devil is an exalted being. He is an evil being, but he is an exalted being. "Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" He didn't start calling in names and saying, "You small-minded, evil, horrible, and all manner of other names." He said, "The Lord rebuke you. Not my place. The Lord will do it." But these people, Jude says, speak evil of whatever they do not know. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. They have no knowledge of things above the natural level. As far as they know, this world is all there is. They know nothing of the world of the Spirit. Paul speaks about such people at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He speaks about the natural man, and he speaks about the spiritual man. And he says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." We know the things that we do about the spiritual nature of the world, about the blessings of the gospel, because God has given us his spirit. So Paul goes on, "These things we also speak, not in words of man's wisdom, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he is himself rightly judged by no one. But who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so Paul draws a distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man. The spiritual man has the Spirit of God and, a consequence, the mind of Christ, and understands the things of the Spirit. He reads the Scriptures, he understands what the Scriptures are about. Not perfectly by any means, but he reads them and he sees that they are spiritual, and they speak about God and the spiritual realm and forgiveness of sins, about experiences of God in the soul, about knowing the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. But then the natural man says, "But this is twaddle. This is utter rubbish. This makes no sense at all." That is why there are churches throughout the country. The gospel is faithfully preached, and yet there are people sitting in the pews. I wonder if there's any here. I hope not, but we can never tell. Who sit there Sunday by Sunday and say, "But this is all a lot of nonsense. This is just utterly ridiculous. How can this be true?" Why do they say that? It's because they are natural. They are in the flesh. They are devoid of the Spirit. They do not understand the things of God. And if you encounter anybody like that, then you have to be kind to them. and to be gracious to them, and point out to them that if they do not understand these things, they are devoid of the Spirit of God, and they need to come to Christ and surrender to Christ to receive grace and mercy from God. And then they will know the blessings of the Spirit in their hearts. But you get these people who will complain and moan. They will speak evil of whatever they do not know. They don't know it because they are devoid of the Spirit. And then he gives again some historical examples. Woe to them! They have gone in the way of Cain. You can read about Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve, his brother Abel, and they brought offerings to God. Now, we are not given a great deal of detail about what God expected from people at that time. But we can read, I believe, certain things back. God instructed the Israelites very clearly, and the New Testament also, about the need for approaching God by way of sacrifice. Blood had to be shed. There had to be a substitute. And the New Testament reveals to us very clearly that substitute is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament they had to offer animals. And you go back to Cain and Abel in chapter 4, and Abel brought a sacrifice of a lamb from his flock. Why did he have a flock? They didn't eat meat in those days. He had a flock, I would suggest, for two reasons. One is to provide clothing, and secondly, to provide sacrifices. He knew that he was not right with God. He knew that blood had to be shed because this had been communicated to them by God in some way. So he brought the sacrifice of an animal. Cain brought fruit, the fruit of the ground. Whether they were turnips, parsnips, beetroots, apples, limes, mangoes, pineapples, we don't know. But he brought fruit. And he doubtless thought, look, I've grown this with my own hands. And I am really giving something up here. Not like my brother. I mean, what's the use of all these animals? We've got plenty of clothing already. But look, I'm giving you something that I would eat. And I'm foregoing something. I am making a sacrifice. And you can read in Genesis 4 about the attitude in the heart of Cain. It was a bad attitude. Cain was angry because God rejected his offering. As a consequence, Cain, out of jealousy, anger, murders his own brother. They've gone in the way of Cain. Proud, arrogant, I know best. So what, God said, offer a lamb. I'm going to give you some fruit instead. God said, no, it's not acceptable. These people have gone in the way of Cain. They are saying, we know best. We could apply this to modern evangelism. Down through the centuries, based on the teaching of the scriptures, how is the gospel to be communicated? It is to be communicated verbally, by someone speaking, whether to a large crowd, to a small number, or on an individual basis. But it is by verbal communication of God's truth, plainly and clearly declared. What do we hear now? Oh no, that's the old way of doing it. We know better. We use modern communication techniques. And so we will use drama. Now, having seen certain dramas, you sit there thinking, well, what on earth is this about? We had someone come, and a group of Americans, they're still touring around the country even today, saying, we'd like to put on a performance. I said, well, what sort of things do you do? So they showed us. And I said, well, wonderful, what does that communicate? It doesn't communicate anything. You've still got to have someone at the end stand up and explain. Will say that you can do it through music, because that's the big thing now, music. Someone phoned up this morning and said, we're doing some market research about music. Is there a 16 or 17 year old in your house? We'd like to know. Music is the important thing. And so people in the church think this is the way to do it. We'll sing the gospel. Well, I don't know how much you have listened to music over the years, but I'm sure you've come across songs where you listen to the words and you think, what on earth do those words mean? And sometimes when you see the words written down, you're still none the wiser. And so you still, having had someone singing, you still need to have verbal communication, someone explaining. But oh no. If you talk to my wife, she used to do be in a gospel singing group. And she was one day told off because she was explaining what a song was about. And she was told, no, you don't do that. That's not your job. You keep quiet. Just let the music do the talking. I've seen this other places as well. I get involved in this sort of evangelism. And I can speak from my experience that it does not work. Because there is a failure of communication. Yet people coming to join you because I say, I like that music. And if we're going to have that music all the time, then I'll come and join you. That's not the reason why we invite people to Christ, because they like the music. We invite people to Christ because they are sinners. And if we use music as part of that, it's merely to get them initially interested so that then they will listen to the gospel. And once they hear the gospel, then they can see and understand that it's nothing to do with music, it's to do with truth. It's to do with God and listening to God and obeying God. And then we can read about Balaam. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. You can read about Balaam in Numbers chapters 22, 23 and 24. And Balaam was a diviner. People went to him when they wanted to know what was going to happen next week. He was a sort of Old Testament mystic Meg. An Old Testament fortune teller. People would go along to him and they say, we want to know what God says about this. Now, when you read that Balaam went and inquired of God, then there is a question as to whether the God referred to there is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or just one of the gods that were believed in the Old Testament. Because it's clear that Balaam did not know the Lord God of Israel. And so when Balaam went to inquire, was he inquiring of God, the true God, or was he inquiring of his God? That's something that's worth looking into. I only came across that in a commentary this morning, so I cannot be definite on that. But either way, Balaam's motive was profit. It was for gain. Because Balak, the king, came along and said to him, I want you to curse Israel before Israel comes and takes over the land. And Balaam said, I will inquire of God. And the message he got was, don't go. And he inquired again when they came back with more money and more people to urge him. And he got the message, okay, you can go. And when he went, because he thought he could get lots of lovely money, he was stopped on the way by an angel. He didn't see the angel at first, but his donkey did. And eventually his donkey spoke to him. When Balaam beat it. And the donkey spoke and said, why are you doing this? And a donkey had to correct Balaam. He was only concerned for profit, for money. There are many organizations like that in the world today. I am very dubious of some of these very big American evangelistic organizations. Not all of them, but some of them are definitely questionable, because all they ever go on about is, send us your money. Morris Corello has had very bad press over the years, and I think rightly. He makes claims to extraordinary miracles, none of which have ever been proved, but he's always asking for money. There is one church in Ohio called the Church of Tomorrow, They pass the bucket round. And you can give credit cards or cheques or cash. And then before the end of their meeting together, the money is counted. And if they think there's not enough, they'll send the bucket round again. You didn't give enough the first time, give some more. Why are they so concerned with money? How often do you hear money mentioned from this pulpit in terms of, give us some money? Well, hardly ever. We have boxes at the back. We don't put plates under your nose and say, come on, give. Give if you want to. There is a certain attitude with which you should give. And I'll tell you all about what the Bible says about that. But I'll never say, give us your money. Because I'm not concerned with your money. I'm concerned with your souls. With your spiritual well-being. Unlike Balaam. Unlike the people that Jude is writing about. Well, then he speaks about the rebellion of Korah. Korah and his followers said, look, we're all God's people. This is Numbers chapter 16. We're all God's people. What makes you so special, Moses? Reviling authority. What makes you so special, Moses? Why can't we all go and speak to God? So God says, okay, well, let's see. And the consequence is that Korah and his followers are swallowed up by the earth. And destroyed. They rebelled against God's clearly revealed will. Moses was the leader. Moses was the one to whom God spoke. Moses was the one through whom God's truth, God's will was mediated. These people are like all these things. And you read the Old Testament and you find that these are some of the worst examples. They are damning examples. But Jude is saying, people like this have got into the church. And we can see many denominations today. It's not a question of just that these people have got into these churches. These people are these churches. They've completely taken them over. And the gospel has been trodden down and forgotten and ignored because these people have over the years gained control. Well, these people are unfruitful. Jew tells us, in their works. They care only for themselves. They care nothing about godliness. And so we get these various descriptions. Verse 12. They are clouds without water. And when you live in somewhere like Israel, and you see a cloud coming over, you think, rain, water, at last. And what have people been complaining about in this country for the last 2 years? There's a drought. They've been complaining about the water companies. Hose pipe bans. How awful. And we're heading towards the wettest June this century. And what happens? Oh, why are we always having this rain? You can't win. God tries to wake us up by keeping the rain away. And do we take any notice? No, we whinge. So God is gracious and he sends the rain. And what do? We whinge. Well, here are these people, waterless clouds, carried about by the wind. They've got no root, they've got no grounding. They know nothing of the truth of God, either in their minds or in their souls. They think that religion is just a matter of going along and being nice, and having a good time, and actually probably making some money as well. But waterless clouds, fruitless trees, not only are the trees dead, but they've been uprooted. With a tree that's actually in the ground, you always have a hope that it might sprout some more shoots. But if it's actually been pulled up out of the ground, then there's no hope for it. That's what these people are like. Going to get no fruit from these trees. Because they've got no root in the ground. The tree's been plucked up and thrown to the ground. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead. Pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Well, when you go down to the sea and you see the sea crashing against the beach or against the sea wall, lots of foam, lots of excitement produced. But where's the substance? You go and look at that foam, try and grab some of the foam. There's nothing there. When we talk about froth and bubble in certain meetings, and that's all there is, it's froth. And you grab the froth and there's nothing to hold to. It's not there. There has to be some substance, some basis of truth that we know and believe and experience in our hearts and gives us a basis for living. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I wonder if he was referring to shooting stars. You ever seen a shooting star? Suddenly this bright speck will appear and flash across the sky. And it's gone. Never to be seen again. Now, Jude is unlikely to have understood that this was a piece of rock that had come flying through space and then had hit the Earth's atmosphere. And as it came down through the atmosphere, the molecules in the air rubbed against it. What happens when you rub your hands together? Your hands get warm. And they keep rubbing and they get hotter and hotter. Of course, if you're a good Boy Scout, you know that if you take 2 sticks and rub them together hard enough, it will ignite. And you'll be able to start a fire with it. And that's what happens with the rock. It comes down, it gets hotter and hotter as it rubs against the air, until suddenly it appears as it does, it glows, and it burns. And as it burns, it gives this lovely display across the sky, but eventually it's all gone. Jude wouldn't have known that, but he's given a wonderful description. The sudden flash, and people say, "Wow! Wonderful!" It's gone. Never to be seen again. That's what these people are like. Froth and bubble. Lots of excitement. Lots of atmosphere. But when you look at their lives, when you look at their degree of godliness, there's nothing there. There's no substance. There's no solid bedrock to the way they live their lives. Because they haven't got it. They are devoid of the Spirit. And he quotes from the book of Enoch. Now, there's much dispute about this because we don't know if Enoch wrote this and it was handed down, or whether Jude is just using it because this is what was believed by the people he's writing to, or what. I'm not going to go into that now. Many books written on the subject you can look at that about. Then he quotes from Enoch. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These people are ungodly. Could it be said in a plainer way? He said it 4 times. Ungodly. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They're only concerned about themselves. They are not concerned about God. They are concerned about themselves. They are not concerned with doing what God has commanded. They are concerned with doing what pleases them. And so when they get into churches and when they hear gospel preaching, they complain about it because it's upsetting. We don't want to be upset, we want to be happy. Why can't you preach about something happy all the time and make us feel good? Why can't we have some uplifting music to make us feel great and wonderful? And that is not the job of churches or of gospel ministers. It's not a question of making people feel miserable. It's giving people a foundation. If you have a biblical foundation, you have the foundation that God gives us in his word. If you know the truth of the gospel and have believed it and experienced it, that gives you a basis for joy and happiness and gladness, which is unspeakable. But people don't want that, because they fail to see that the problem of the world is sin. And they fail to see the true nature of sin. You speak to people and you say to them about sin and that they are sinners, and they'll say, "Oh yes, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners." But they don't understand what sin is. They think it's a minor failing. It's a minor aberration. It's a failure to appreciate the depths of depravity. And people don't use these words. But we are depraved. We are corrupt. We are perverse. We are wicked in our hearts against God. Well, what you hear from so many pulpits these days is that sin is not loving your neighbour. But Jesus didn't say that sin was not loving your neighbour, full stop. He said something before that. He said there are two great commandments, of which loving your neighbour is the second. The first is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. And people don't want to know the first part, but it's the first part that gives you the power and ability to perform the second part. And why is it that there are so many problems in society and throughout the world today? It's because people have rejected God, and that is the great sin. And it is a wicked sin. And it's not a minor failing, it is an offence to God. And it makes God angry. And God's anger will be poured out upon us at the judgment if we do not become reconciled to God. Again, talking about reconciliation, it's all about bringing together Protestants and Roman Catholics in Northern Ireland, or bringing together the Unionists in Sinn Féin, or bringing together the African National Congress and the National Party in South Africa, and all sorts of conflicts around the world. But that is not the issue. The issue is, are we reconciled to God? Because if we're not reconciled to God, all the rest is just ephemera. There's no point to it. We must be reconciled first to God. Then we can sort out these other things. Let me remind you how vile God considers sin to be. The only way that anyone could be saved is by the death of Jesus Christ. Would God have sent his son to die if sin were just some minor aberration? Would God have allowed Christ to hang upon the cross and shed his blood and to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If it were not something so dreadful and terrible that we'd all end up in hell apart from it? Of course not. This is how bad sin is. Because people have a wrong view of sin, they have a wrong view of godliness. And so people talk about real Christians who know God and who have had their sins forgiven because they see how bad sin is in their own hearts. Other people look on them and say they're extremists. They say, you're crazy. Why do you speak like this? Why do you act like this? Perhaps you should go and see a psychiatrist. There must be something wrong with you in the head. They think we're mad. And yet we know we're not. But this is how people view us. Extremists. Fanatics. In the 18th century the word was enthusiasts. In fact, in the 18th century someone preached a sermon. And the title of the sermon was The Dangers of Being Righteous Overmuch. What they were saying is, as long as you come to church, sing some hymns and put some money in the plate, you'll be okay. And this was in opposition to the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley and the others, who were saying that this was not enough. And so Whitefield preached a sermon with the title, The Dangers of Not Being Righteous Enough. That is the problem. We are not righteous enough because we are not righteous at all. That is why we need Jesus Christ. Because we need his righteousness to be given to us freely by God's grace, not because of any merit. And then we will know God's mercy and forgiveness. Our hearts will be transformed. We will live a new life. We will live a godly life. So therefore we need to be intolerant of ungodliness, especially within churches. We need to make greater efforts to root out sin and to promote godliness and the grounds of godliness, which is the gospel. Of course, this can only be known and only be practiced by those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and our Lord. Do we hate sin? Have we seen the depths of our own depravity? Have we come to Jesus Christ and found in him grace, mercy, forgiveness and love? Have we surrendered our whole being to him? That we become his slaves to do whatever he wants us to do? And do we do that willingly, knowing that he loves us more than he loves ourselves, more than we love ourselves? What a great and a gracious God we have. And how dreadful is the sinfulness of the human heart, that people should desire not just to reject what God has said, but to infiltrate into churches and undermine the teachings of the gospel. How awful is the human heart. How wonderful is God. Let us listen to him and seek to obey him in this as in all things.